Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, says, "Now," this is John, "I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take the peace from the earth so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beast of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And they were each given a white robe. They were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, the generals and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of their wrath, and it has come, and who can stand?'" Amen. This is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. How does a Christian interpret history? That's an important question. In fact, I remember several years back reading a book about how to develop a good Christian worldview. And every worldview asks a series of questions, like what happens to a person when they die? But one of the big questions in developing a worldview is, what is the meaning of it all? What is the meaning of human history? How should we look at human history and interpret it? Well, how does a Christian interpret history? Well, first we have to realize that history is not a series of events isolated from a greater reality. That's what we would call a secular worldview. History, they would say, in a secular worldview, is that history are a bunch of events strung together and they are detached from some higher meaning or religious interpretation. We would believe otherwise. We would say that history is under God's sovereign power and providence. In fact, our book, our Bible, our sacred text begins this way: "In the beginning." In the beginning of human history, God made the heavens and the earth. And so we as Christians cannot interpret human history without acknowledging God and his sovereign power and providence. And so a Christian interpreting history through this lens of there being a higher power, God Almighty, the creator and sustainer and redeemer, it helps Christians in hard eras, in hard periods of human history, to see clearly. And remember that the book of Revelation is meant to encourage saints living in dangerous times, in the last days. Revelation was meant to encourage John the Apostle as he was on the Isle of Patmos and saw into heaven. Revelation was written by John. It was put down on pages to encourage the early church under a wicked Roman emperor. It was meant to encourage the church throughout the successive ages that would run, even today until 2019, and until the Lord tarries and returns, and human history culminates in the second coming of the Lord Jesus and his wonderful new heavens and new earth. Well, the picture we've been given in Revelation thus far is that Jesus Christ is in charge. Jesus Christ, the victorious Lamb of God, is at the helm of human history. And we've seen a glimpse into heaven. Chapter 4 was a picture of the sovereign reign of God on his throne. Then chapter 5, which we considered last week, was a picture of the Lamb who is worthy and able to open the seals of the scroll. And therefore, redemptive history could unfold before our very eyes. And so now, as we get into these second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh visions of the book of Revelation, progressively we will see pictures or cycles or visions of what human history looks like under evil dominion of Satan, but with God sovereign over it. And as we get through each vision, you'll see the end is nearer and nearer and nearer, and the tribulation and the hardship and the intensity of life in this cursed world is more intense until we reach the end, heaven coming down and earth passing away, and a new heaven and a new earth being ushered in, and God bringing his people to live with him forever and ever in the new Jerusalem. We see in chapter 6 something like maybe the divine throne room in the book of Job. Remember in the book of Job when Satan had been going to and fro among the earth. And maybe some of you told your kids when they were growing up, idle hands are the devil's workshop. You know, to be out past 10 o'clock at night, nothing good is going to happen. Well, what does the devil say when God says, Satan, where you been? What you been up to? He says, I've been going to and fro, looking for trouble, basically. And what does God say? Have you considered my servant Job? And then we see for 39 more chapters, all this trouble falls on Job, and Job is trying to make sense of who the sovereign God is and who's really in charge of evil and good and who is at the helm. And that's a zero-in view of God dealing with Job and his family. But you might zoom out a little bit and think that chapter 6 of Revelation is God's dealing with all humanity, not just Job, like in the prologue to the book of Job, but this is God dealing with all humanity, those who dwell on the earth and do not fear God, but those who temporarily are sojourning on the earth and do fear God and are making their way to the new Jerusalem. It's reminding us that the days are evil, and we have to interpret history. We have to understand our present difficulties and cope with our present difficulties in light of the fact that there is order in heaven with God on his throne and Jesus at his side, and that there is evil chaos on earth until Christ comes and makes all things new. I want to look at this passage in a couple of sections. The first is the four horsemen. And you'll find the four horsemen along through the opening of the first four seals. When I was a kid, we were dragged about to various historic sites. And we were also dragged about to various colleges. My dad had too many colleges in mind that he wanted a lot of us to go to. Two went to the Heathen University of North Carolina, which he was glad for, I think, because it was cheap. But he wanted one of us to go to Washington and Lee University. So along the way, we got dragged to Lexington, Virginia. And lo and behold, at the end of a sidewalk, I believe outside the chapel, at Washington and Lee University, there is the grave of not a famous general, not a famous Civil War leader whose statue we would probably take down now, but there was the grave of Traveler, Robert E. Lee's horse, buried at the end of the sidewalk there on the campus of Washington and Lee University. A horse was essential for battle. And so when we look at Revelation and see these four horsemen, we may not think about horses in battle. I remember maybe about 10 years or so ago hearing from a man. Some of you would know his name if I mentioned him. He's a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America. He was a tank commander in the army. But his father was one of the last leaders in the U.S. Army's cavalry division. And so it's not been very long since horses were used in battle. Horses have always been essential for war, though not so today with our armored vehicles and tanks and other sorts of things. But a scout could ride a horse to the top of a mountain and see what was taking place. A commander could ride among his troops and encourage them and rouse them to battle. It could pull weight. It could ease traveling great distances in times of war and troop movement. And so here we have four horsemen, four horses that wage war or unleash tribulation on the earth. They unleash evil on the earth. Now, before we look at these four horsemen, I want to remind you that in Mark's gospel in chapter 13, you can flip back there if you like, Mark's gospel chapter 13, we have Jesus giving what is called the Olivet Discourse. And in Mark chapter 13, Jesus is explaining to his disciples what will take place in the last days. He's telling about the future destruction of the temple. He talks about the signs of the close of the ages. He talks about the coming of the Son of Man. He talks about Christ and false prophets arising. He talks about in verse 19, in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would ever be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for there are false Christ. There are false prophets that will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. And then he goes on to speak about not knowing the day or the hour in verse 32. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son himself, but only the Father. And he says, be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each one with his work and his commands. He commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, he says to us, the church, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. But he gives us this picture in Revelation of what those last days will look like because of the work of the four horsemen. The first horse comes in verse 2. He's a white horse. The second horse in verse 4. The third horse in verse 5 is a black horse. And the fourth horse, verse 8, the pale horse. So what of the white, the red, the black, and the pale horse? I'm going to not be able to say the word horse. But the white horse is a war horse, one of conquering. And it is not Jesus, the conqueror, on that horse, but it is one who appears like Jesus, an antichrist, giving the appearance that he is the Christ himself and coming to conquer. But he deceives those who do not know the true Christ. The red horse is one of war. The black horse is one of famine. The pale horse is the horse of death and Hades. And what can we say about these four horses? Well, besides being interesting creatures, being apocalyptic in nature, besides being strange and maybe unexplainable, they are coming to make a mess. They are coming not to bring peace, but chaos. They are coming to bring mayhem. Maybe some of you watch on your televisions that mayhem insurance commercial. Mayhem comes and destroys your house. It breaks the windows on your car. It steals. It plunders. And mayhem is the reason you need to buy nationwide insurance or whatever the commercial is for. Well, that's funny, right? But this is spiritual mayhem. This is physical mayhem. This is mayhem that affects your health. It affects politics. It affects nations and peoples. It brings about wars. It brings about famines. It brings about death. It brings about all sorts of evil under the sun. So go back to the original question. How do we interpret human history? We remember that God, the Creator, is the sovereign one on the throne, and He sinlessly uses sin. He allows evil. It's for our chastisement. It's to bring glory to His name. And it's also that Jesus might shine brightly as the Savior of sinners. But every corner, every sphere of the earth has mayhem brought upon it by these four horsemen. Yet we need to remember they are under God's eternal and sovereign decree that human history is never to be divorced from the sovereign rule of Almighty God. And so you watch the news and you think, are we going to go to war with Iran? Whatever we do, it's under God's sovereignty. Some of you have lived through Vietnam. Some of you have lived through Korea. Some of you lived through, maybe you remember World War II. You've sent soldiers overseas. You've dealt with pestilence. You've dealt with famine. Maybe you've been overseas and brought relief and aid to others. You've seen these things firsthand. It's all under the sovereignty of God, and it's in His plan. This world is cursed by sin. And until Jesus comes and makes all things new, under the sovereignty of God, there will be pain and hardship. It's why we love Christmas, isn't it? It's why we love in the Chronicles of Narnia when it begins to be never always winter and Christmas comes. The ice melts. The Narnians are set free and evil is vanquished. It's why we love stories. It's why Easter has brought about such good literature in our Western civilization. It's why people are intrigued, even if they're not Christians, with C.S. Lewis and with Tolkien and these other parallel universes where good always wins over evil. And so these are the four horses. The second way we want to look at this passage is from the fifth seal's perspective. And you find that in verses 9 through 11. And it speaks of the saints who have been martyred. This is something, I think, very practical for us to consider. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. These are martyrs. And for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe. They were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Do you ever wonder how many have lost their lives for the sake of Jesus? I mean, we know of the early martyrs. We know of a handful through history. We remember just 50-some years ago, Nate Saint and Roger Udarian. We remember Jim Elliott and the other brothers who were killed in Ecuador trying to take the gospel to the tribes down that way. We remember maybe in recent years some other sufferings of Christians. But we go back through history and we remember there were Christians who endured much and lost their lives. Every one of them, the Bible tells us, is under the altar. When you hear in that voice where it says, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those? Can you not hear in that throng of people calling out the voice of John Huss or the voice of Jim Elliott or the voice of our covenanter forebears who, for the sake of crown and covenant, fought the king? They fought the king in order that Christ may be the rightful leader of his church. And so now we have here in America the Associate Reformed Presbyterians. We have a covenanter's background. Many people lost their lives through what's called the killing times. And you hear their voices in this call to Almighty God. It's a terrible way to die. It's a terrible way, but God says a full number at the last will die for the sake of the kingdom. And so we read here of the persecution of saints by earth dwellers. We read of the persecution of the saints by those who follow Satan and those who do not follow Christ. I was encouraged by our prayer time earlier that we take seriously the need to pray people into the kingdom of God. It is a terrible thing to not know Christ. And that's not because simply you'll go to hell, right? It's a terrible thing not to know Christ because that means you work for Satan. And that means you are undoing the glory of God. You are trying to thwart the kingdom. That means you are serving a kingdom, not the kingdom of Christ. And yes, there's punishment. Yes, there's judgment. There's all that. And those are terrible things. But to not serve the living and true God is such a sad state of life. And these who do not serve God, they persecute the saints. I think it's very interesting. It speaks of the souls of the martyrs under the throne. And this encourages us, I believe, to remember what our shorter catechism teaches us, that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And say you were to think of that particular shorter catechism at the death of a martyr, you could say something like this: the souls of believers who are martyrs are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory and are now under the altar of Christ, the altar of heaven, crying out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Think of Stephen in the book of Acts. He was stoned to death. And as he was being stoned, he saw a vision into heaven, but at his death, when the final blow took his life, he was ushered into the presence of God under the altar. And maybe he was the first fruits of the martyrs. And the martyrs, we remember, it was said of them, it is the blood of the martyrs that are the seed of the church. It's a good reminder to us, dear brothers and sisters, we do not sit here today as Christians lightly. Some have died that we might have copies of the word. Some have died that we might worship in freedom. Some have died that we might have a hymnal full of hymns. And you know, sometimes at church we get a little nitpicky about the carpet, or was the coffee strong? Sometimes we get nitpicky about, did somebody speak to me, or did somebody, you know, stay on their schedule for a volunteer service? How often do we think about the real things, that our covenant or forebears died that we might have church? Or that the Puritans or the Pilgrims died in order that a new and better way could be lived in religious freedom here on this continent? And it really makes the coffee a non-argument, doesn't it? It really makes the color of the carpet or some preference at church a very tiny thing. You see, these are first world problems, and sometimes I think we become first world Christians. A man who taught me always used to say this: the American church needs a good outbreak of persecution, and it will straighten up his church. And I pray that that does not happen to us, but it sure would straighten up the church, wouldn't it? But here, right under the altar, right under the place of atonement and sacrifice, we find the persecuted, the martyred, and they're told two things: rest up until the end, until the full number of martyrs come into the place where you are, and then they're clothed in robes of white, robes of victory. But day and night they cry out for justice, that the name of God might be vindicated and honored. There's a third and final thing for us to consider in this passage, and it's judgment day. That's what the sixth seal is. You find it in verses 12 through 17. And you find in verses 12 through 17 echoes of some statements in the gospel. You find in it echoes of little pictures that we see in the Old Testament. Now, I think I've mentioned to you before, one of the most fascinating studies I think you can do as a Christian, particularly as a pastor, is how does the New Testament use the Old Testament? Well, here in Revelation, there are not a lot of quotations from the Old Testament, but there are a lot of allusions. For example, the passage from Zechariah 6 we read earlier of the four chariots is similar to the four horses. But pictures of God's awful judgment sort of come into focus here. And you may hear from time to time people say, oh, that's so Old Testament. God in the New Testament is the Jesus God. He's meek and mild, and he's, you know, pale skinned and has his beard, and he walks around in a flowing robe with long hair, and he touches people and makes them whole. Well, actually, verses 12 on tell us a bit differently. God is still a very judgy God, as you might say. It talks about opening the sixth seal, and he looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth, and as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And this is so interesting. Calling to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The book of Hebrews says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 16 says, before God's wrath, who can stand? You know, God is a God of wrath. He is a God of temporal or judgments while we live on earth, but he is a God of ultimate judgment. And yes, he chastises us as Christians. Yes, he treats us as a father treats his children, but there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ, the question is easily answered, for the great day of wrath has come. Who can stand? Well, those who stand in Christ will stand at the last day. But those who are not in Christ will not stand. And boy, does that not urge us to be preachers and to be evangelists and to share our faith with others. Here is a picture of creation coming undone. Last week, we had straight line winds. It knocked branches and limbs down. A tree in our neighborhood went down on a house. And that was a localized little thing. But can you imagine the whole earth shaking and quaking, the sky rolling up? And periodically, we see the moon do strange things. But these things it speaks of here are permanent things. These are lasting things. This is the end of this earth, and God is making way for the new heavens, the new earth. And notice who is quaking in their boots. It's those who are confident now. It's the rulers. It's the rich. And they are scared out of their wits, so much so that they realize their checkbook, they realize their crown, they realize their cache of weapons, they realize that whatever they had in their portfolio, as it were, cannot save them from Almighty God. And instead of facing Almighty God, they would rather the mountains fall upon them and crush them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of Almighty God. Fall on us so that he cannot get us. Well, the book of Revelation is a book of visions. It's a book of cycles. And as you make your way through these cycles and the intensity of tribulation comes, it always brings us back to chapter 4 and chapter 5. God is on his throne, and Jesus is the Lamb who is worthy and he is able. And yes, dear friends, the prince of the power of the air may seem to be winning. He may seem to be making strides. He may seem to be making wars and famines and trouble. But Jesus has conquered, and he is waiting till the appointed time to come and to make all things new. And until then, we just need to hold on to our hats and trust in the conquering Lamb, Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Our Lord and God, we thank you for this picture of what is taking place and what will soon take place. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with assurance, bless us with confidence, bless us with hope. Help us to interpret history not in a futile way, but help us to interpret it as you, the sovereign over history, making every moment of every day meaningful for your kingdom and your glory, and you including us in it. And we pray it in Christ's name.